Let's pause and pray once again as we prepare to look into the Scriptures. Father, we come to you and we look into your Word and thank you that your Word is true. We pray that you'll give us understanding, give us grace as we look into it. Father, give us grace in relating to each other, even in areas where we may disagree. And I pray that, Father, your church will be built up and that all that is said and done will bring honor, Lord, to your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I came up with a title for the message this morning earlier. It wasn't something that occurred after, let's say, either Friday or Saturday, but rather quite a bit ago. A topic, I'm calling it Turning Down the Heat. And as we look at that and think of it, I think you're going to understand that it has more than one meaning. I'm going to talk about turning down the heat in a number of different areas. And hopefully at the end of the day, we'll kind of understand how this all fits together. We've been looking at 1 Peter and the series that we're involved in right now. Remember, we've been talking about how Peter is addressing people of little status, people who didn't really have a lot of this world's goods. They had no power. Many of them had no political rights. Some of them did. Some of them are wealthy, and you'll see later as we look at the text when it talks about adornment and jewelry and all of these things. That was really only available to the upper class of that society. The majority, though, the people that Peter was writing to were people that didn't have a whole lot to go with it all. And so what we've been thinking about, and we're looking at as believers, is we're thinking, well, how do we relate in a world, in a culture, where there might appear to be a lot of disinterest or even hostility to people of faith, to people that believe as you and I believe? And when we think of it, what is kind of underneath a lot of this hostility, this anger that we see in our culture right now? You know, whatever we might think of, let's say, the events, whether a Friday, or what about yesterday? You know, whatever we might think of some of the particular views of, let's say, the 4,000 mostly women who marched in Calgary, or the 15,000 women who marched in Vancouver, or the, let's say, 500,000 women who marched in Washington, or the more than 1 million women who were marching around the world. You know, whatever we might think of some of the issues that they were protesting against, and there are probably a number of the issues that we would not be in sympathy with. There probably are some that we would. But whatever our opinion of a lot of these different things that are going on in our world right now, we do have to sometimes ask ourselves as Christians kind of what's going on underneath. You know, what's causing some of the anger and what causes some of the hostility against Christians? And how do we relate in the midst of all of this? And as I was thinking of the topic this morning, I remembered, I think it was early July 1995, and I was one of 65,000 men worshiping at the Seattle Kingdom. It was a Promise Keepers event. It was the most extraordinary worship experience of my life. To be there with 65,000 men and the kingdom, it's sort of like a wedding cake. You know, all these different sort of circles, and you could see, you know, all these different tiers in the kingdom. And as we would do a wave, and you could just see circle after circle after circle of men who were doing this wave and worshiping God and so on. And what struck me incredibly was in the middle of the day. I mean, I was impacted by everything, you know, the speakers, the music, and so on. But something that left a huge impression on me was simply the lunch break. And you might say, well, what is it about a lunch break that would make an impact? Well, imagine the task of feeding 65,000 men in an orderly fashion and to do it in a very efficient time frame and so on. And what was astonishing to me was that most of the volunteers that were serving the lunch were women. And here's what was so incredible. There were protests, there were editorials, there were all kinds of people that were speaking out against, you know, Promise Keepers and all that the movement stood for as somehow being a movement that was about, lifting up men and men becoming, say, dominant and again aggressive and autocrat and subjugating women and all of these kinds of things. And yet here was the irony of that. To be at an event and 65,000 men being served lunch by predominantly women, and the thought occurred to me that even though they were surrounded, absolutely surrounded by men, and I suppose in one respect could have been incredibly vulnerable, I would suggest that there was not a safer place on the planet than to be in the midst of 65,000 men with a common faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, the media didn't pick up on this, but I couldn't just help but notice the contrast. Now, tragically, that is not always the case. And tragically, if you look historically and you look even theologically, the church has not always been kind to women. And some of the challenges and some of the issues and some of the things that many women have protested over the years are sometimes institutions and practices and habits that actually have been perpetuated by the church and sometimes have been based on a theology that somehow continues to carry on some of the legacy of the fall, where the judgment upon the woman, among many things, was that the man would rule over her. And sometimes we retain the legacy of the fall, but have not adequately captured what we now have in Christ. And how in the new creation there is a progressive and will ultimately be complete reversal of the legacy and the curse of the fall. Now, these are some of the challenges that we're going to be thinking about. Now, back to 1 Peter in the overall context. What did we note about the context? We noted that what Peter was advocating to these people, who didn't have a lot of these things available, was that it was going to be the consistent, credible demonstration of Christ-like character, and in particular, Christ-like character when tested. And that's where we'll see in a few moments. We noted that we're never more Christ-like than when we endure injustice. Now, this applies to all. This is not now just talking about, you know, women in the home. This is talking about citizens. It was even talking about slavery, which Peter was not endorsing, but it was a situation that was existent in the culture. One of the things that we saw in 1 Peter was that some of the qualities and the character of Christ is not always something that is going to be evident at first glance. Now, we have an expression. We all know what it is. You don't get a second chance to do what? Make a first impression. What do you think? Is that true? Well, what Peter is actually saying is, no, that isn't true at all. That, in fact, the first impression that many people in that culture had of Christians, the first impression that they had, because of the slander and everything that was in the culture, was that they were people that were seditious, they were people that did horrible things, they were people that were incestuous. We looked at some of these things before. There were people that had, they viewed them as people that had abhorrent practices, which were not true, but the first impression that they had was wrong. And what Peter was wanting them to do was to correct that first impression and to transform it. And the only way that you could do it was by that sustained, credible reflection of the character of Christ. We talked about going above and beyond what is normal. And in the Christian faith, it's only going to be in a skeptical, hostile world when we go above and beyond. If you're a parent, you go above and beyond. If you're an employee, you go above and beyond. If you're a citizen, you go above and beyond. If you're a husband, you go above and beyond. If you're a wife, you go above and beyond. And it's this going above and beyond what is normal and even to be expected that makes the difference. We talked a little bit last week, and I'm not going to make much comment, but Peter, just before this, talks about how what Christ has done for us and his suffering for us, that the wounds of Christ is ultimately what procured our salvation. It's given us forgiveness. It's given us this new life. And that somehow we can even share in his sufferings, and that when we are willing, as people of God, to endure even at times injustice, even hurt feelings, even insults, these kinds of things in our lives, that when we're willing to do that, we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And in some remarkable way, we also become conduits of the grace of God. Because after a while, people stop looking at us and they start to understand and they dig deeper and they say, why does she act the way she acts in the midst of that situation? How is it possible that he can be this way in the midst of that situation? How is it possible that he can exist at this place of work? And even when that boss is unkind or calling you to do something that just seems, well, not ethically wrong, but seems inappropriate in other respects, how do you manage? And then they start to dig deeper and they say, I wonder if it's because of her faith, his faith in Christ. And it creates an openness. Let's take a look at our text, 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives in the same way. Well, in what way? Wives in the same way. Well, it goes back. In the same way as what Peter says earlier when he says that we are to all of us to submit to governing authorities, to kings, rulers, all of those. Talks about slaves to masters. It talks about Christ in his submission to the Father, submitting himself even to the point of death. So what is it saying? It's saying, wives, you're submitting yourself to your husbands, but it's not done in a vacuum. It's part of the overall call that is it really given to all believers to live as people who are submissive people, wives in the same way to submit to your own husbands. And notice the statement, so that, and we'll see in a moment the primary context of what Peter is addressing, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see what? The purity, the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Now, a couple of things, and we're going to note in a moment how culture can impact some of these things. There are actually church cultures that will say, well, Peter says, women, no jewelry. You braid your hair, you're sinning. Now, there's a silly example. Now, if you were really being consistent, and if that's what Peter was wanting ladies you to do, you know what he also would be saying? Don't wear any clothes. I mean, seriously, take a look at the text. What is it saying? Women, let your adornment not only be what? External. Not only jewelry. Not only elaborate hairstyles. And the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Literally what it says is or clothing. So what it's saying is this. He's talking about an excessive. It's a preoccupation with externals. Now, why was that a preoccupation? Well, it's kind of a preoccupation today, too, isn't it? Now, in those days, the ideal marriage was a male of 30 years of age and a woman of 15. Okay? So if you have a 15-year-old daughter, that would be the best time for her to be married. Best time for a male to be married was at the age of 30. Women in those days had no political rights. They were not allowed to work. They really had nothing else to do. Yes, they were responsible in the home. They had no other opportunities for them. And at the age of 15, it was all about getting the male. And how did you get the male? Well, you do it by just looking your best, putting all the focus on the external kinds of things. Now, let's consider this, because when we look at our culture today, you think there's a certain level of objectifying of women? A certain amount of emphasis, you think, that women are just about their bodies, not their intellect, just about their physical appearances? Now, when you think of it, those that will try to interpret this text and see that Peter, and suggest that Peter is now trying to denigrate, or, if you like, disempower women, or to subjugate them, Consider how countercultural what he is saying is. What he's saying to them is, let your adornment, in other words, your attractiveness, not just be physical, how you look, how men will perceive you. But rather, he says, let it be the inner qualities of your life. Rather, in verse 4, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. Now, there have been one or two occasions where Arlene has called me Lord, and let me assure you, it wasn't at a time of great respect and honor. It usually was when I was taking matters into my own hands and making decisions that were really not consultative, and I didn't respect her, and she would say something like, "Yes, your master," or "Yes, my lord," and let me tell you, it had nothing to do with Sarah's attitude of submission. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, if you do what is right, he said, and do not give way to fear. And then he goes on, he talks about husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Now, some of you might say, well, all right, why is it that Peter takes 6 verses to address women and he gives 1 verse to address the male? Well, again, it's an interesting question, interesting comment. We have to recognize that in that particular culture, the way it was, when if you were a female and your husband adopted a religion, you basically just took that religion. You had, again, no other rights. You had to do exactly what your husband had to say. What he's addressing here in particular, he's putting all of the focus on the primary part of the women. But you'll notice as he goes further, look at verse 7, and notice the interesting phraseology. He says again, husbands, and notice it is identical. Husbands, in the same way. What does he mean? Well, it's again within the overall context of 1 Peter, and we're going to have to think again what's 1 Peter about, what's his primary agenda. But what is the reference in the same way? Well, what? In a similar way, in the same way, to some extent, not, I don't think Peter is saying, he's not eliminating the responsibility of male leadership within a home. That's not what he's saying. But in a way that even attitudinally is not unlike, in the same way as wives are submitting to husbands, in the same way as citizens are submitting to their leaders, in a similar way as, once again, slaves are to their masters, in a similar attitudinal way as Jesus, incidentally, is submitting to the Father, which is a remarkable thing when you consider that Jesus is in all respects of equivalent essence with the Father, the whole idea of the Trinity, and yet Jesus subordinates himself to the Father. But he says in the same way, but the emphasis that he gives here is what? A little bit different. But he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. The word literally is referencing knowledge. Husbands, literally, live with your wives in an understanding or a knowledgeable way. And what? Treat them with respect. Now, some of you are going to bristle at the next statement. As the weaker partner. Now, ladies, be honest with me. How many of you find yourself right now when that phrase, weaker partner, and you're just saying, not really sure I like it? Go ahead. Come on. Some of you are smiling and very few are willing to put your hand up. All right, a few of you are being honest. All right, good. You know what? I cringe when I read that too at first. Now, the reference to weaker, though, is not weaker in the sense of having less worth or value. Because notice the next statement. As the weaker partner and heirs with you, what? Of the gracious gift of life. The primary meaning of weaker partner there is simply one of physical strength. Some commentators also bring out that it could reference also the weaker partner in the sense of weaker in social status. Or weaker in the sense of what we've been talking about here. In that culture, they had no rights, and so weaker in the sense of their status or their power to have influence. That make sense? And when we understand that, What he's referencing is it makes what his advice to women that much more understandable as well. So if any of you, for example, I could pretty well guarantee that I could beat almost every female here in an arm wrestle. I one or two of you, I'm not so sure. Diane, I'm not even going to go there. All right, but you get the point. And that's really simply what Peter is saying. And what he's saying to men is you do not take advantage of a woman's physical, if you like, weakness. The fact that you can physically overpower her, which, by the way, when we put all of this together, again helps us to understand what Peter is saying. And notice what he says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. All right, here's something different. Let me get you to think about this. What can I learn from a farmer, a mule, and a dog? You're going to say, what in the world does this have to do with the sermon? Let me tell you a story. There's a story of a farmer. He's in the south, southern states, and he's walking on a country road. So the farmer is walking on the country road, and he's walking his mule, and he's also got his dog trotting along beside him. And as they're walking on the country road, guess what happens? There's some fellow in a pickup truck, and he's probably singing a country tune. He's not paying a whole lot of attention. He's driving on this country road, and this is what happens. He's not paying attention, and he just happens to clip the mule. The mule, of course, clips the farmer and the dog, and they all end up in the ditch. The guy in the pickup truck just suddenly slams on the brakes, and he gets out of his pickup truck, and he's got a shotgun in his hand. He walks up to the mule, and he notices the mule, his leg is broken, takes the shotgun, boom, the mule goes down. He looks at the dog. Dog is in rough shape. Dog is critically injured. Takes the shotgun and shoots the dog. Boom. Still got a shotgun in his hand, and he walks over to the farmer and he says, so sorry. He says, how are you doing? The farmer says, never felt better in my life. Sometime later, the farmer sues the fellow in the pickup truck. And he's in court. And he's on the witness stand. And he's being cross-examined. The defense lawyer says to him, did you not say that on the day of the accident, when my client asked you the question, how are you doing? I never felt better in my life. What's the moral of the story? The point is this, that a text without a context is what? It's a pretext. Context matters. All right, what does context matter? If the context of the incident with a farmer, you can relay the story in one sense, but if you don't consider the context, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So think of it this way. While Peter's instructions are very similar, if you take Peter and you compare him to Paul, you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and that's the text that's more familiar, you know, wives submitting to husbands. Now, if we were to pause at Ephesians 5 for a moment, what's the preceding context? What's Ephesians 5:18 say? Do not be drunk with wine, what? Which is debauchery, but what? Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the result of being filled with the Spirit? He talks about what? Singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. All of these things. Then he says what? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on, he says, incidentally, by the way, which is also very interesting, there's no verb in the next verse. It doesn't say wives submit to husbands in Ephesians 5. Some of you right now are about to stone me. Look at the Greek. It says earlier, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then you know what it says? Wives to husbands. Now, it's implied, but that's what it says. Wives to husbands, and goes on, as to the Lord, and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what is different about what Peter is saying? What Peter says is this. Peter's concern is a little different. He has a particular objective. And his ultimate concern is this, that those in authority, those with the power, kings, governors, masters, husbands, that they would come to bow before the throne of God by giving their lives to Christ. That's his primary agenda. Now, understanding this is critical if we're really going to understand Peter's instructions. Because what he's saying is this, that you can either contribute to that outcome, or, he says, you can hinder it. And what he's wanting them to do is he's wanting them to be able to effectively achieve that outcome. Now, let me just switch over. My tablet stopped working, so I'm going to go over to my phone. So what he says is this. He says that believers can either contribute to that outcome or they can hinder it. And what he wants the ladies to understand is this. He wants Christian wives. He says if you are pushy, if you're demanding, if you're belittling of your unbelieving husband, not surprisingly, and in particular in that culture, all you're going to get is a defensive response. You're going to get their back up. You're going to get them angry at you. And what's going to happen is they're going to reject Christ because of how you come across. Now consider this. What Peter's advice was doing was several things. Number one, and this is maybe surprising, but think of the text. If you are a woman and you're physically weaker, if you are living in a culture where the husband literally, legally, had the right to beat you, the husband legally had the right to beat your children, the husband legally had the right to even kill your children, and ultimately had power over your life as well. Here's what Peter's advice did. It protected the physical welfare of the wives. In other words, by getting them to what? Turn down the heat in a conflictual situation. By de-escalating the conflict, the impact was that the women were protecting themselves as well. So again, Peter was not wanting to denigrate them. He was protecting them. And you go further. Remember the societal opposition. The accusation of the Romans, the accusation of others was to say that the church was seditious. The church was ultimately going to destroy the fabric of society. It was going to destroy the government. It was going to destroy the family, which was the basic unit of the culture. And what Peter was doing was he was also protecting these things and reducing the opposition to the gospel. And he was making it more likely that unbelieving husbands would come to know Christ. That's his primary agenda in everything that he's saying. And then what is the strategy? Well, it's the same that he says to citizens, to slaves, to wives. Now, what I want us to recognize, though, is this. Some might say, well, does this take the place of a verbal witness? Is it just how I live my life at work? Is it just all a matter of my character? Is that all I have to do? Well, it's true that a verbal witness is usually the preferred option, right? I think we would agree with that. I mean, what does Romans 10:14 say? You know, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it's true that a verbal proclamation of the gospel is always superior. We want people to hear of Christ. We want people to know what Jesus did for them on the cross. We want them to turn away from their sins. We want them to embrace Christ. I mean, that's got to be the imperative. But what if you don't have that opportunity? Does that negate our witness? And here's what Peter wants them to recognize, that when a verbal witness isn't possible, we can still have great influence. And so again, while Peter still does advocate submission, notice that his rationale is not to diminish, but rather to enhance influence. Now, in this sense, it's really quite remarkable. Let me say a statement for a moment, and some of you are going to, you have to listen carefully, and please be awake. Because if you don't understand what I'm saying, some of you are going to get mad at me. Peter is saying to women not to submit to their husbands. Now, some of you are looking at me and saying, wait a minute, how is that possible? What is he saying? Consider this. If your husband is an unbeliever, in the Roman culture, you don't follow another faith. If your husband worships a Roman mystery religion, and you're a wife, your duty was to follow the religion of your husband. Now, consider the context. These women, many of them were coming to faith in Christ. And to embrace Christ, which Peter wanted them to do, was to do something that in many respects was rebellion against their husbands. So Peter was working within a context of having already them having come to faith in Christ, which itself was very insubordinate against their husbands. And the way he wanted them to demonstrate their allegiance to Christ, which was already viewed as rebellion, was not to act in a rebellious way against their husbands, but rather to act in a way that would take away the objections, the hostility. And they did it by submitting and respecting and honoring and showing deference to their husbands. Do you follow what I'm saying? But the very act of belonging to Christ was itself, and so it was really very counter the whole culture of the day. And so what Peter is doing is absolutely remarkable. He's giving them a way to be subversive. And in fact, what he was doing was he was giving women an extraordinary level of power and dignity and responsibility. It was not diminishing their power, but it was rather elevating their power and giving them a way to do it that was working within the framework of that culture. And he was allowing them in so doing to impact their husbands for Christ. Let's sum it up this way. When a Christian wife submits to her husband, she does several things. Number one, she acknowledges God's ultimate authority. This is all part of, he talks about how do you respond as citizens, how do you respond even if you're a slave, how do you respond if you're a wife in a marriage, what do you do? Ultimately, what you're saying is, Lord, I recognize these are structures, this is how you designed it, and I respect that, I honor that. Let's go further. She also contributes to the orderly function of a home and society. Peter would have that continue. She reflects the character of Christ, who himself didn't hold on to his own rights, Philippians 2, but what? Emptied himself, became obedient even to the point of death. She also, as we mentioned, diffuses conflict. She also testifies to the truth of the gospel. The husband that is questioning, the husband that was being hostile, the husband that didn't want to really consider the claims of Christ, he experiences this amazing woman who doesn't respond with retaliation or aggression, but responds with the grace of Christ. And then ultimately she demonstrates respect. That's the whole purpose of using Sarah and the example of Sarah and Abraham. Let's go further and talk about husbands for a moment. Husbands, in the same way, what does he say? Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect. Again, as the weaker partner, primarily mentioning physical stature and weakness, but quite likely referencing their social status as well. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, notice as heirs with you so that nothing will hinder your prayers. All right, fellas, think of this. When a Christian husband, what do? When you treat your wife with consideration, with what? With knowledge, which means you know her, which means you understand her needs, you understand her dreams. All of these things are part of it. What do we do? Well, once again, we acknowledge God as the ultimate authority. We ultimately recognize our accountability to God, that we are responsible to give leadership, godly, sensitive, Christ-like servant, sacrificial leadership in our homes. then we contribute to, again, the orderly function of home and society. And here's the interesting thing. When we treat our wives in that way, what does it do? It turns down the heat as well. We end up experiencing the respect of our wives. And we begin to discover that there's not this constant contest, challenge in the home. Now, I'm not going to claim that our home is a model home. It's not. I do want you to know that I'm not even sure I can remember. Arlene might. I don't ever remember using the submit stick in conversation with Arlene. And yet, Arlene has been a wife that's been very supportive. We make decisions, pretty much all decisions together. We consult together on pretty well all decisions. There have been occasions, not many, when we have tossed pros and cons of decisions and what do we do and what do we ultimately, but not surprisingly, some of those decisions that we faced have been, should we accept an invitation to pastor a particular church? And a deadline is approaching. And we consult, we pray, we think, we go through all of the different pros and cons, and finally at one point, sometimes Arlene will just say, Gordon, it's your call. And sometimes I said, okay, and sometimes I've made it. Some decisions, how I've exercised leadership in many of those cases, or in some of those cases, we've gone back and forth, and we've been undecided. A decision needs to be made related to our kids or something in the home. And sometimes I finally said, Arlene, we've tossed this all around. I'm going to let you make the final decision on this one. Now, wait a minute. How do you put all that together? It's called a marriage. It's called living with each other in a considerate fashion. It means that we're not subjecting ourselves and being subservient. Do I throw aside my role as leadership? No, I don't. And sometimes it scares the willies out of me. You have to know that. Because I know that I'm ultimately accountable to God for how I exercise leadership within my family. But gentlemen, we do it in a way that is what? Considerate. And we do it in a way that ultimately gains the respect of our wives. And here's the incredible statement. What does Peter say? And if this doesn't scare you fellows, I don't know that a whole lot will. He says you do this, why? So that your prayers will not go unhindered. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, what he says is this, and it's consistent with all of Scripture, where God is always concerned about the weaker, physically weaker. He is always concerned about the marginalized. He's always concerned about those of less status. He's always concerned about the downtrodden. He's always concerned about the widows and the orphans. And in Peter's day, he was very concerned about the status of women in the culture. And if we oppose that, and if we treat women with disrespect, and if we try to dominate them, or we try to subjugate them, what Peter says is this, gentlemen, you are opposing their maker. And if you want to be somebody who opposes and messes with God, something, that's up to you. But I'm not going to go there. And so it really ultimately comes down to this. It's not really an issue of who's the boss. It's not really an issue of who's in control. It really means that we, husbands and wives, are ultimately accountable to God. We are accountable to God. Do I believe at the end of the day that a Christian wife is, yes, to submit to her husband? Yes, I do. But I have to also say that for a woman, a Christian wife, to ultimately submit to the leadership of her husband, and the husband who loves and respects and treats his wife and family with honor and with dignity and serves and sacrifices and loves his wife as Christ loves the church, I'm going to suggest to you that that's not a difficult leader to follow. When you think of it, it's no different than if you're on a hockey team. There is a person that wears the letter C. That person is the captain of the team. That person is not always the strongest player. That person is given rights, responsibilities. But the whole legitimacy of the captain of the team is the captain exists as an advocate and as the one who is there to protect and ensure and always look out for the welfare of the team. And the captain who doesn't do so ultimately loses their legitimacy. As we wrap this up, let's go further and look at 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He takes this entire portion. He takes this citizens to rulers and governors, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, and he wraps all of this up and he says this, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Let's pray.